The word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So you show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This evening to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where we're in the analysis of verses 8 and 9, around page 19 of our notes. All right, whatever else is going on in your life right now, it's not the time to be concerned with it. Now is the time to give your undivided attention to my person as your right pastor teacher and put yourself under the filling of God the Holy Spirit if you've not already done so. We're able to be filled with God the Holy Spirit by recognizing our personal sin in life, addressing it according to doctrine and application of the rebound technique, 1 John 1:9. We are filled with God the Holy Spirit. The SCA is put in his case, so to speak. We are predisposed in that condition with your energy that you exude to concentrate and to otherwise listen and work your own way in regards to the study of the truth of Bible doctrine, undistorted by the sin nature, and have maximum opportunity to understand God's plan in his clearest ways and forms and fashion as he has so designed for us in order to, as humans, to understand it. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the plan that you have laid out for mankind, that you have revealed to those who are positive, who want to understand what your plan is. We ask that God, the Holy Spirit, once again this evening, will enlighten us to these things, to take our hope, to place our confidence regards the fact that you will fulfill your plan for our lives, as well as the history of mankind overall, and that Jesus Christ indeed will reign on this planet, that God the Holy Spirit will once again this evening enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. There are two advents of Jesus Christ. The first advent was initiated on his birth, at his birth, that was dated September 11th, 4 B.C. It was concluded April 14, 33 A.D., upon his final ascension, as recorded for us in the book of Acts, chapter 1. This advent was an advent, as we would say theologically, of passion. It is spiritual in nature. It was an advent of which Jesus Christ came and qualified himself to be the Savior of mankind and thus became that Savior spiritually as he went to the cross and was judged for the sins of mankind and 3 days later was resurrected in validation of the accomplishments of that very fact in regards to his person. It was an advent of humility known as kenosis, where his humanity, his person, was placed under the authority of God the Father and bound in that regards, and he did not express his deity in any way to benefit his humanity otherwise apart from what the Father allowed him to do. Therefore, if you will, the advent was one of a quiet nature in regards to Jesus Christ with respect to simply sticking to his niche, doing what God's plan was for him in his ministry, fulfilling his course, and then letting God give him his resurrection body, etc., along with his own deity, and to go and be seated in session at the right hand of God the Father to await history so that then the second advent could come to reality in that respect. The second advent is a whole different picture than what we had at the first advent. Jesus Christ does not come with a posture and demeanor of humility. He comes in resurrection glory. And as we have been looking at here in Thessalonians, he comes with great power, with a great accompaniment in regards to elect angels at his side. The church will be at his side. And this advent is one that he comes back to this planet, to arrive to this planet, to establish his rightful place as king of Israel and ruler of the world in this respect. And this particular advent is unprecedented in the fact that when Christ returns at the second advent, which concludes Daniel's 70th week, historically, chronologically in that regards, that the tables, the tide will completely, totally be turned and reversed in regards to how the world has been throughout history up to that point in time, where negative volition has dominated and ruled the world under the influence of Satan in their own negative volition in regards to leading with their own SCAs and rebelling and refusing to align themselves with God as unbelievers. And that persecution is obviously evidenced quite clearly, or that negative volition hostility is quite evidenced quite clearly with respect to the persecution that believers have endured throughout history at the hands of those antagonists and hostile to God otherwise. And at the second advent, the tables are going to be completely turned. And that advent, while the first advent was some 2,000 years away, that advent we're here to proclaim to you is right around the corner. Historically, it is close. In fact, we identify ourselves in regards to our very presence in the church age in the final period, the Laodicean period, being part of the rapture generation. And how we're able to identify ourselves, the proof text, is the doctrine of the fig tree, which figuratively looks at the return of Israel as a nation, as Jesus Christ proclaimed in the Gospels, and that is the sign of his imminent return. And therefore, that is a major doctrine that we stand upon to recognize and orient our own selves in the time and place and history in which we exist. And that's important, because otherwise, as a believer, you can find yourself very unbalanced in regards to what you're supposed to do, et cetera, what to look for, and things of this nature in regards to God's plan for your life. So the second advent, which will obviously be preceded 7 years prior to that with his return back to our first heavens, partial return to receive the church to himself and the rapture occurring. But then 7 years after that, he will literally come all the way back to this planet. And it is that point in time that, as Paul is bringing out here in our verses, that we will see a universal, a global vindication for all positive volition, for all believers, for aligning themselves, associating themselves with the person of Jesus Christ and enduring persecution throughout history on his behalf. And as part of that vindication comes the reality that Jesus Christ will otherwise destroy all of his enemies with a judgment of fire in this respect. And the judgment that will come upon those who are unbelievers and exists at this point in time in history is both temporal and eternal. And that is the issue, the subjects being dealt with here in verse 8, as I revise it for you. In flaming fire, that language is unusual in the Greek, as it's a fire of flame, literally in the Greek. And the unusual nature of it is to bring out that you have both a figurative and literal visions in regards to the aspect of fire, and that indeed it is a judgment of fire. As John the Baptist proclaimed in regards to Jesus Christ, he comes, while John the Baptist came to baptize in water, repentance for the nation Israel, that their Messiah was on hand. Jesus came to baptize in God the Holy Spirit, which is a dry baptism, and looks at his benefit to those who believe in his person. And he came to also baptize in fire, which looks at the judgment and retribution upon those who reject faith and belief in his person. So our opening phrase, "in flaming fire," belongs with this verse, emphasizing the judgment of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the antecedent in regards to this judgment, and it is literally a judgment of fire, where fire is the element, the primary element that Jesus Christ uses to destroy his enemies. As he goes on here in verse 8, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as we were bringing out in our notes Sunday, those who do not know and those who do not obey the gospel refer to two definite and distinct groups of unbelievers that exist on this planet. And that's brought out, point 18, page 19 of your notes, just pick up there, that two distinct groups are in view, brought out grammatically with the use of a definite article, with each substantival participle knowing and obeying with their negative forms. 19, the first group that do not know God is referenced to the Gentiles. It is language that is used in regards to Gentile nations. And we looked up these verses, Psalm 79, 6, Jeremiah 10, 25. And as I noted in Jeremiah 10, 25, in Septuagint, the very same verb in its very same form, oida, in its perfect tense, is used in the Septuagint, reflecting upon the same thing in regards to these Gentiles. 20, similarly, in Psalm 9:17, it quotes, "The wicked will return to Sheol, even all the nations who forget God." A parallel in regards to lacking knowledge, in regards to, if you will, looking at it from perspective of God consciousness and all the evidence that is before us that God exists. But those who are negative and do not want a relationship with God turn around and literally forget Him and go and opt for their own brand of viewpoint and approach, religiously or otherwise, in regards to their lives. So 21, now it's not inadvertent ignorance that is meant here, to not know as if there's some excuse that they can give in regards to not knowing God. But it is that inexcusable refusal to know God for which the Gentile or pagan world is condemned by Romans 1, 19 through 28. Even though they knew God, they did not honor or glorify Him. Romans 1. And that reflects the fact that there is ample evidence through creation itself that there is a supreme being, one who created this universe, this magnificent, unbelievable universe in which we live in. Yet He transcends all that in regards to His very own person. And those, that's the nature of negative volition, in spite of all the evidence that is given in regards to the truth of God, and that He is the Creator, and hence seek to have a relationship with Him and have the truth revealed to Him in order to have a relationship, negative volition chooses otherwise to reject it, to disbelieve in that respect, no matter what the evidence is. And we see the perfect example, perfect examples of that throughout Scripture, the prophets going to their people, the Jews, to proclaim their reversionism and what the truth was, and that they were getting ready to have God come down on their heads in judgment, and they killed their prophets, Jesus, at the very first advent. He was there, He performed all these signs, all these miracles, in regards to people to validate His claim as being God in the flesh, the Messiah, the chosen one, and people still in mass, the dominant populace of Israel, continued to reject Him and not believe in His person. And they turned around through the influence of the Jewish leadership, obviously, and crucified Him, killed Him. They thought, well, I'll take care of that problem. Like not. But again, that points to the fact, you know, this funny mentality that you've got to be out there, you've got to be knocking on doors, people are dying, going to hell, because you're not evoking a salesmanship technique in regards to saving them, is bogus. You give people the truth. If they reject the truth, that's their choice. They determine to do that. And if they're negative, ultimately, they will not believe no matter what kind of evidence or proof you provide to them otherwise. If the fundies are right, then Jesus Christ failed miserably in regards to His ministry, as far as I'm concerned. Why didn't He try harder, see, the old mentality, to save these people? compromise a little doctrine here and there, associate with them, all these other things that fundies love to do to rationalize their own rejection of the truth. Most of these people don't want to have to face their own decisions in life. Even though they proclaim out of one side of their mouth free will, the other side they do not practice it truly in regards to their thinking. And people continue to reject the truth. You've got to understand that about volition. Otherwise, you'll be caught up in the emotional sacred cow mode that you see with these fundies in regards to negative volition around you otherwise. And not be taken off guard when people disregard your spiritual advances in regards to trying to proclaim the truth otherwise. Again, if the truth does not win them, then you're not going to have a successful fishing trip of men. That's the bottom line. Personality is a side issue. Obviously, you don't want to be an idiot and act like an idiot. You've got to act normal in regards to the witness to others. But apart from that, personality is a non-issue. The issue is the truth. And hence, that's why our ministry is the way it is. That is why Bible doctrine is taught with authority, as Jesus Christ taught it. If you are positive, it will appeal to you. And on the other end of the coin, there's nothing that will take you and drive you away from the truth. If that's your nature, if that's what your true choice is. And God knows whether it is or it isn't, and He will provide. Especially if it is in that respect. So, just one of those things, knowing the truth, and truth will really set you free from all the mishmash and misunderstandings that are promoted out there in the Christian world under the Laodicean period of the church, the lukewarm period where they throw in a mixture of truth and error, the traditions of men, along with the traditions of Bible doctrine. So it's an inexcusable refusal. While we don't gloat over people that are negative, we understand and we hold them in contempt because it's inexcusable. And again, rather than giving people excuses, you need to start addressing the real issues before them in regards to their negative volition. Let them show their hand one way or the other, and then obviously, then you don't go around and meddle and interfere in their affairs. If they make it clear they are not interested in the truth, then you walk off. As the symbolism of the disciples brought out in the gospel, shake your dust off your feet and move on. See. 22, this is a force of the perfect tense that denotes that their knowledge of God falls short of even the most basic belief for phase one salvation. Perfect tense in the Greek indicates action in the past with existing results. They did not know in the past, and they will not ever come to a knowledge, is the reality behind these people in view, i.e., they remain in unbelief. So 23, if eternal life consists in knowing the only true God, as so stated in John 17:3, and not to know Him implies exclusion from that life. As we reviewed that. 24, that knowledge in regards to God is to act upon the influence of His existence and power from the fact of creation by becoming a seeker and so coming to a knowledge of the gospel of salvation. Again, the Bible depicts the maturation of an individual from their infancy. Obviously, infants, little children, are not held culpable before God. They are not they do not have the ability to rationally think things through and recognize that indeed there is a God and put these things together. When they come of age, where they have the mental capacity to do this, and obviously those who never reach that mental capacity, they fall under God's umbrella of grace also in that regard. And those who come to that intellectual capacity, that we refer to that as God consciousness. Consciously, they recognize that there is a supreme being, and it doesn't happen late in life. Someone coming into the early mid-teen years can come to that recognition, and many do. in that regard, if not most, and even earlier for some. But God consciousness, and it's at that point in time that the individual contemplates and determines whether or not they want to have a relationship with this God. Obviously, if you're brought up in a Christian home, Christian family, these things are laid out for you in regards to information. And it's easier that you're able to assimilate this information, put it together, and when you're contemplating these things, one can make an instantaneous decision. See? Apart from that, though, others still would come to a recognition that there is a supreme being. But in either case, at that point in time, one determines whether or not they want to have a relationship with God. Now, the creation itself does not give us and tells us how we have a relationship. That's where Bible doctrine comes in. The Scripture, the revelation of God, revealing His plan to mankind. And it's through the understanding of the Scriptures that one understands, therefore, how to have a relationship with God. And that is, obviously, beginning with phase one, salvation. And then experientially, if one wants to continue to have an experiential relationship, phase two, gospel, the role and imperatives of Bible doctrine that's incumbent upon us to function and operate before God in action with honor. So, when one determines to be a seeker of God, to have a relationship with Him, God read that in eternity past. He already knew that. But He reads their tape to put it in our perspective to understand it. And He ensures that these individuals will have a gospel hearing before they exit this life. Nobody on this planet will ever die and go to hell that otherwise would have believed. See. If one finds themselves in hell, it's because they refuse to believe in Jesus Christ, over and out. As Jesus said in regards to His triumphal entry, in order to proclaim the truth of God's plan, paraphrasing, God would even make these rocks speak. If that's what it took, and we see in regards to the immediately after the rapture, the planet is left without believers on this planet to evangelize, but yet God provides evangelists to evangelize the world in this respect. So 25, Gentiles in tribulation will receive universal exposure to the gospel. And while many will come to saving faith, most will refuse to believe. We reviewed these verses in Revelation, which to me it's always fun to go back and refresh our memory in regards to these things, because they are on the verge of human history coming about. 26, principal witnesses to the gospel that revive the human race with the worldwide exposure include the 144,000, the two witnesses, Moses and Elijah, recorded for us from Revelation 11, 1 through 6, and an evangelizing angel. Angels have great power. They were able to speak in decibels loud enough for all nations, all man. No one will be left in the dark in regards to having an opportunity to hear the truth. So here in the first category of those who do not know God, 27, Paul here refers to the Gentiles with the traditional Jewish terms of a people that are ignorant of God, resulting in persecution of positive volition. They are ignorant by choice, but in so doing, they are part and party of negative volition who persecutes positive volition. And again, you must recognize that while the unbelievers at this point in time in history are not obviously all unbelievers, they adequately represent all unbelievers throughout history. And whether an unbeliever, to the degree one may partake in actually persecuting another believer or not, they still maintain the mental attitude and are put in the proper position and opportunity. They would also evidence their negative volition in persecution and hostility towards the truth otherwise. But there's ample evidence to show that this conflict does exists in the human race. 28, where we left off now. The next group here in our verse fills in the remaining class of humanity and is reference to the Jews that do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Ome hupakuo o angelion ego hokurios Jesus in the Greek. The Bible classifies mankind generally in two distinct categories. Either you're a Gentile or you're a Jew. And to be graphic about it, either you're an uncircumcised Gentile or you're a Jew. It's the way the Bible likes to depict it. Obviously, it still recognizes the classes of nations, of people, genus, things of this nature, races, in that regards. But two major classes of humanity is referred to as Jews and Gentiles. Most of us are of Gentile stock, even though we may have Jewish stock in some. And whether you're a Jew or a Gentile doesn't make any difference in the church. It doesn't give you advantage one way or the other in that respect. But all of us spiritually are of Jewish influence. We're spiritual Jews, even though racially we may not be Jewish. And so you must understand the use of this and perception of this in biblical terms. There's racial Jews, and there are spiritual Jews, and then there are spiritually racial Jews. 29, while the Jews now have some knowledge of God, as they are the custodians of the Old Testament, these refuse to acknowledge their true Messiah and Savior, Jesus Christ. Evidence, once again, that in spite of all the facts, the truth, the heritage, the examples laid before them, those who are negative by choice, and they will continue to reject and determine not to believe in regards to the truth. They'll refute it with their own rationale of human viewpoint. So 30, they have turned a deaf ear to the gospel. These unbelieving Jews have turned a deaf ear to the gospel that calls men to believe in Christ for eternal salvation. Now obviously there were exceptions even at the first advent. The disciples, the apostles, are great examples of the exceptions of polyvolition. There are others that came to believe. Nicodemus, religious leader of this time, teacher. Others. But predominantly, the Jews and the mainline religious crowd rejected his person as Messiah. And that rejection comes about due to the fact that they have distorted the truth and the means of salvation into a system of works rather than a system of faith. They believe by keeping the law, be circumcised. Sorry, women, I guess you don't get in heaven. But either way, you got to keep the law and essentially become part of the Jewish tradition to be saved. And there is no need of believing in their Messiah to save them from their sins, that they could work their own way into heaven and justify their sins otherwise before God. And because of that very fact, of this legalistic approach, it's what we call legalism. Because of this legalistic approach, when Messiah did appear on the scene, they were not looking for a Messiah to deal with their spiritual lives because they were so righteous, they already had it under control. They were looking for a Messiah that otherwise would just immediately come in and establish his person as the king of Israel and proclaim them, get them out from under Roman rule, which obviously just grated their nerves big time as a people, and establish themselves as the power to be on this planet. And because Jesus Christ, obviously, was not there for that purpose, he had God's purpose in mind, did not conform to their religious standards, they took issue with him. They rejected him. And as we know, they even killed him. In spite of the gospel presentation that constantly was being taught by Christ in his ministry, to believe in his person, etc., they refused to hear it. They turned a deaf ear. Hearing, they did not hear, as the scriptures say. Seeing, they did not see. They could hear his voice, just like you can hear my voice. But there was no spiritual cognizance of understanding in regards to the content and what was being spoken in that respect. Confer Hebrews 5:9. And having been made perfect, Jesus Christ, again, his humanity here in focus, son though he was, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Christ underwent suffering in his humanity. Obviously, his deity didn't suffer, but his humanity did. And having been made perfect, he was complete in that regards. He became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. The source of eternal salvation. And the Jews overall rejected and were disobedient to the gospel in that respect. And hence they turn a deaf ear, as that is the dominant characteristic of all who remain in spiritual unbelief. They have soulish deaf ears. 31, that the Jews are conspicuously referred to as disobedient to the gospel. See Isaiah 66:4, the Septuagint, which is quoted for us in Romans 10:16, which we'll look at Romans 10:16. Regards to the Jews, however, they did not all heed the glad tidings, the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Isaiah 53:1. And the phrase, did not heed, is our very same verb, hupakuo, to hear under. To submit oneself in obedience to the orders given, the words spoken. And that's reference to Jewish unbelief, to the Jewish unbelievers in that respect. And it was prophesied that that's the way it would be. 32, both unbelieving Jews and Gentiles will persecute their Christian counterparts in the tribulational period, just as they did at Thessalonica. Is a common denominator that you will find in the very string of negative volition throughout history, to persecute those who stand for the truth that they feel is invading their own course or thinking with respect to their own lives. And there will be no distinction in regards to those who are negative in regards to their race. The distinction is that they're all negative. See, it's their soulish disposition that is the issue. Everybody else wants to make physical dispositions as the issue. It's the spiritual realities are the true issues in this respect. So both unbelieving Jews and Gentiles will persecute their Christian counterparts in the tribulation, just as they did at Thessalonica. And as I brought out, there will be many that come to saving faith during Daniel's 70th week. Many of these will pay the price of martyrdom for their faith. And it will be at the hands of those who are otherwise antagonistic to the truth. So 33, the temporal punishment for these now, for such activity is to send them to death during the tribulational period. As I brought out in our two verses, verse 8 emphasizes retribution in time. Verse 9 then looks at their eternal judgment, their eternal retribution. And you must understand that God brings about judgment and punishment both on a temporal level as well as eternal and spiritual level. And the temporal punishment is the sin unto death, as it's so called. It's just like it sounds. They propagate their sin nature all the way till their last dying breath. These do not orient to God, and these, obviously referring to unbelievers, do not ever make the salvation adjustment even in regards to their lives, and they are exited out of this world under the concept of sin unto death. As believers, you have an option. You too can go out sin unto death by disobeying Bible doctrine phase 2. Your other option is exit this world under the principle of dying grace. Dying grace, looking at the fact that you are oriented to God's plan and that you glorify God in your demise. That this is what your life represented. You completed and ran your course. So the dying grace, sin unto death, again, you cannot look at, to understand these principles clearly, you cannot look at the physical aspect of the death to discern whether it's sin unto death or dying grace. Yeah, somebody might go, an unbeliever might die in their sleep. Everybody, oh wow, they got really graced out. Well, yeah, physically. But they still died sin unto death, see. A discerning believer makes these distinctions. They take the Bible doctrine and they truly utilize it and pierce it to the very dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit in regards to things around you. Don't be like the fundies and deal with doctrine superficially. We teach it to you at the depth of which we teach it for a purpose, so that you can be fully armed. You can be prepared for any attack against the truth of doctrine, if you will accept the training and discipline yourself to become proficient in regards to its use. So we make a distinction between the sin and the death, which all unbelievers automatically die sin unto death, versus dying grace that believers can exit out in spite of sin and death for others. So 34, for those that survive to the end, and there will be people that exist and live throughout the entirety of Daniel's 70th week. Many people that are probably alive on this planet today can be part of this whole scenario. For those that survive to the end and actually are not killed at the Battle of Armageddon for whatever reason, they're not there or other reasons, Christ Himself will end their lives via the baptism of fire. Via the baptism of fire. 35, the Gentiles that survived the second advent will be separated by Christ as goats, which refer to unbelievers, and sheep, which refer to believers. 36, their sin unto death for the unbelievers will be administered for failure to come to the aid of the Jews under worldwide anti-Semitism. They're held accountable and guilty because they aid and abet the enemy otherwise. Matthew 25, 31 and following. So, for their temporal malfeasance, God will kill them with fire for their temporal judgment. Matthew 25, 31 and following. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, can be nothing else other than second advent in view, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. That is the time in history that He'll establish His millennial kingdom. And all the nations will be gathered before Him. Those who survive the initial battle at Armageddon in the Middle East will otherwise be transported, and they will be forced to stand before Jesus Christ, all of mankind that exists on this planet otherwise. And he will separate them from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Unbelievers in this group, believers in this group. He is now here. He is the king. He reigns over the world. He defeated the Antichrist. He's incarcerated Satan into Hades for the next 1,000 years. False prophet Antichrist been thrown alive into the lake of fire. His military enemies otherwise have all been destroyed. And he leaves enough food to feed the carrion birds for a few days. Undermining that a few weeks, if not months, from all the bodies that he will kill at that battle. But then you have still the remainder of mankind. And all these will be brought before him. The angels will be instrumental in regards to transporting these people. Now you got to understand, all these things you see in sci-fi movies, they're not that far out of whack in regards to the potential of capabilities of beings that exist in this universe. And these things are not beyond God. And angels are able to, in their power, they will be part of helping to transport, facilitate this occurrence, this scene at the second advent. And he will put on the sheep, put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Verse 34, then the king will say to those. See, this is like part of the transition period. He's here, he's gained his rule through military conquering. And now he's establishing his throne and his right to rule. He's exercising this right privilege that was given to him by God himself. Then the king will say to those on his right, which are his sheep, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. And I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. And these are believers that actually make it through the tribulational period and are not martyred out. And however many there is, there will be obviously a significant number in this respect. And he looks at the applications that they made as he states to his person. That's the way he is rendering it. Is I was hungry, I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you invited me in. 36, naked, and you clothed me in need, physical need. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Political prisoners that will occur during this period in history. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger invite you in, or naked, or clothe you? He's been up in the third heaven. Now, when do they do that? See? When do they do all this? And the king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. And that's a direct reference in regards to assisting Jewish believers, etc., during this time, an opportunity they had to make application, as well as other believers, obviously, in general. And there you see the direct association that the Bible makes in regards to one's orientation to Christ, relationship with Him, or otherwise. So when you do something in regards to positive volition, and people do persecute you, understand with your broad spiritual shoulders that they're ultimately taking it out on Christ. Their attack is towards God. You're just happens to be the punching bag that they can get a hold of, since they can't get a hold of God. That's why you become the targets. And the brothers of Christ are those, obviously, who are the Jews that are part of this whole scenario. The angelic conflict will definitely completely focus in on the nation Israel at this point in time in history. At that point in time, you have all the other nations surrounding Israel. Armies of the north, west, east, and south under the command of Antichrist, with the plan of going in and destroying Israel, claiming it as for his own person in history to seek establish his own rule. So you have that in regards to the believers. Then in verse 41, for our intents and purposes, those who then are the goats, the unbelievers. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. Eternal fire is known as the lake of fire. As that verse makes clear, it's already being created. It's in existence today, wherever God has it stored. And it brings about the fact that judgment has been made in regards to Satan and his fallen demons. But yet there is a time period in which they have come back and made accusation otherwise. And God is proving once and for all he was true in regards to the judgment. And he goes on with them, for I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. And they didn't lift a finger to help. See, it shows you what side they're on. It's like in the Nazi world, you know, you didn't have to be part of the persecution of the Jews as a German by literally going in and persecuting, just by avoiding them, by not helping them, by not assisting them. You became part of the clan that was otherwise persecuting them. You aided and abetted the enemy. See. Now, I'm not trying to stir anybody up to do anything stupid on this. Now, we're supposed to live a quiet and peaceful life otherwise right now in our lives. But you get the principle. See. And there was no assistance for those who were otherwise believers. I was a stranger. You did not invite me in. Naked. You did not clothe me. Sick and in prison. You did not visit me. Then they themselves also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you? And he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will also go away, if you didn't get it the first time, into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Into eternal life looks at the fact that at this point in time, as God makes a distinction and judges those who are believers versus unbelievers, the unbelievers will be destroyed with the element of fire right in front of them, sin unto death. And their souls will immediately go into Sheol, Hades, to await the final great white throne judgment, along with their counterpart, military counterparts who were destroyed already in Armageddon, and all their other unbelieving brothers and sisters throughout history. For believers, they are called the righteous, they go into eternal life. And that fits right into our scenario in regards to the tribulational in regards to the millennial period. That the reason why there is no mention of resurrection for millennial saints is that you will have believers that live in the millennium, and they will live forever from that point on in their human bodies. If they die because of sin and death or whatever in that deal, God will simply resuscitate them. And when you get into the new eternal state, you got people still propagating the human race in a new eternal state. That's what he says. But the righteous into eternal life. Right then and there, that's simply the millennium, the history of the millennium. But he says eternal life. That's forever. See, forever. In regards to their existence. So I'm bringing that out to in refreshment of that doctrine, the doctrine of the eternal state. That helps validate the principles. So the sin and death for unbelievers, their temporal judgment is coming for due to failure of siding with the enemy and their posture towards those who are believers, Jewish believers otherwise. There will be a worldwide anti-Semitism, which anti-Semitism, again, has been part of history. And the church has been just as guilty as a lot of organizations and people in regards to this because of their own stupidity. But it's still around. It still exists greatly today. Obviously, all you got to do is listen to a few news mediums from Iran or other Middle East countries that are predominantly Arab and see how much this continues to exist. And we got our country over there once again trying to convince them to give up their land to establish peace with their hostile neighbors that want to wipe them off this planet. Like we have any place. How far would we go in regards to someone telling us to give up one of our states in order to establish peace with one of our enemies? The hypocrisy knows no bounds. And those things piss me off, righteously speaking. As it does, most people are in line with doctrine and understand these things. And if you didn't know, piss means pee. So. 37, unbelieving Jews at the second advent will be judged along the same lines. And so you have, there is a distinction. And you will have Jews that will be in unbelief. There will be a positive remnant of Jews that comes out, sufficient for God to intervene and deliver them in regards to this universal attack. But there will be many that still remain in unbelief, just like there's many who, if not most, are still in unbelief today in Jerusalem, in Israel. Confer Ezekiel 10:33-44. And they'll be judged for along the same lines. They'll be those who are trying to make the most politically, power, money, you know, all the typical SGA things will be part of it, their motivation, decisions. Ezekiel 10. I don't think so. Got that one wrong. I have to double check that one. Happens to me on occasion. You can take my word for it. There's not been a time that I've made a mistake. I haven't come back and showed you that, okay, it's just a written error, not in principle. Ezekiel 10, whatever verse that is, denotes that Jews also will be held accountable for their unbelief and hostility to their positive counterpart, Jewish counterparts. 38, all unbelievers will then at that time be removed from the planet with a blast of fire. With a blast of fire. Daniel 7, 8 through 12. While I was contemplating the horns reference to nations that are involved at this point in time in history, which the United States is one of the great beasts that appears as eagles, as the eagle, the lion with eagle's wings, U.S. and Britain, the bear is Russia, for those who have not ever been through here, the leopard is the Chinese Union. In that regard, then you have a fourth beast. This is the EU with the Antichrist heading the EU. And as he is contemplating Daniel here, the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before them. And the EU, there are a certain number of nations that will be part of the EU at this point in time. And the little horn is the Antichrist himself. Behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames, his wheels were a burning fire. Pictures of Ezekiel type of visions in regards to the throne having wheels, his omnipotent rule over the world. Coming about, a river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat and the books were open. And I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain. This, as we will see in the second chapter of Thessalonians, and his body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of these, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. That's the international humanity of the existence of nations. Compare Malachi 4:3. And you will tread down the wicked. You will tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on a day which I am preparing, says the Lord of armies. Ashes under your feet. Realizing the fire used to kill them. 39, the sin and the death for the goats here, the unbelievers, reduces their bodies to ashes. I denote that contrast to the enemies defeated at Armageddon that have remaining carcasses for the carrion birds. But either way, fire is instrumental in regards to their death. But for those who Christ just immediately checks out here in this venue of the sheep and the goats, he will blast them and he will completely incinerate them. Revelation 19, 17 through 18, as we read that last class, reviewed it in regards to the bodies of the defeated armies. So the unbelievers, their bodies will be reduced to ashes. 40, remember that these people have received every opportunity to believe, but due to stubborn, irrational, negative volition, they remain unsaved. And that is a term that you can put to negative volition, is they are irrational. When it comes to the truth, they are irrational. They will not see it in the logical, concise form of which you perceive it. And they, therefore, will justify it by irrational means. I don't care whether they're believers or unbelievers. Negative volition is irrational. If you want to know people who are in touch with reality, you can talk to people in this local church. They are examples of them that are. The rest of the people are out there just under their own fantasy worlds, spiritually speaking. Spiritually speaking. 41, while the temporal judgment by fire for their sins administered directly and personally by Christ is dramatic, it is the least of their concerns. It's the least of it. The greatest atrocity demanding judgment is their spiritual state of unbelief and its resultant consequences. And that's what takes us in to verse 9, and our time is up. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light and see things in Jesus' name. Amen.